being recorded. This is Revelation. We are going to learn about the book of Revelation, but the first thing I want to do, I'm going to do the thing everyone hates. We're going to go in a circle. We're going to introduce ourselves. And then what I want everybody to say is either what they're hoping to learn in this class or something that they really do or really don't like about the book of Revelation. It's either what you're hoping to learn or something you do or don't like. And your name, and we're not going to start on my right or the left. We are going to start with Tracy. And then go that away.
Yes. I am Tracy Pace. And I guess my goal here for this class is to learn more about something I know nothing about. I'm doing good.
There you go. All right, perfect.
I'm Dan Gibbons. This is only the first time I've ever willingly learned about Revelation.
Perfect.
I'm Patricia Barton, and I have no opinion.
Easy enough.
I'm Suzanne Smock, and I know nothing about Revelation. I would love to learn more.
All right.
I'm Joan Friesen, and I'm really bothered by a lot of the graphic images of Revelation.
Roland Friesen, and I know Revelation is one of the books of the Bible, and
that's about it. Perfect.
I'm Catherine Fisher, and I'm on this team.
Perfect.
Okay, I'm Bailey. Something that I do know about Revelation is it does talk about the end times, which I don't like.
Okay. All right. Gregory, I'm going to wait. You're going to go last so you can get the, you can understand what's going on by the time we get back to you. Jim.
Okay. I'm Jim Utes, and I wanted to try and learn more about Revelation simply because the time or two that I've tried to teach anything about it or facilitate anything about it, I found it pretty confusing.
I'm Nancy Reno, and I studied Revelations probably 40 years ago. Wow. I found it fascinating, so I thought I'd come do some work. Huh?
Greg Gotcher. I want to learn about Revelations.
All right, easy enough.
Hi, I'm D.L. Winter. I'm new to this congregation, by the way. And I just want to have a better understanding of the book of Revelation because my father used to be a Methodist minister, as my brother-in-law, but I've heard some different versions of what they thought about it. I'd just like to learn more.
I'm Stacey Schipper-Decker. When I was in high school, my family went to a Baptist church. So we had the very scary version of Revelation. And a lot of my family still believes that. And I've heard other interpretations. And I want to know more about the other interpretations, so when they start trying to be scary, I can be like, stop it.
I'm Emily Brickle. I know nothing about Revelation. It's like the one book that has been skipped in church camp, VBS, Sunday school.
You're probably
I'm donating it, Greg, and I've read through it, don't understand it. I've sat in on two different teachers that taught on Revelation, and I want to hear Ben's version, and I just kind of want to understand what's going on. I know there's a lot of symbolism and metaphors, and there's a whole bunch of stuff going on, but I'm not sure, Ben can tell us, I'm not sure if they quote the word literally, and so I just want to learn.
So just as a general question, and this might be obvious, how many people are at least a little bit weirded out by the book of Revelation? It's a little bit strange. So when I grew up, when I was growing up, I went to a church that is at 31st, near 31st and Memorial. Back then, it was John Calvin Presbyterian Church. Does everyone know Tanya? We just went around and introduced ourselves, so you're fine. No, you were doing a service, so that's Tanya. And it was John Calvin Presbyterian Church growing up. Now it's the First Slavic Baptist Church, which is real cool. And when John Calvin was built, it was considered to be a very modern church, a very modern building. Now, this was built in, like, the mid-60s, so it was modern as, you know, as it was in the 60s, but it was still considered a modern building. And but somebody came along later on and said, well, this modern building absolutely must have stained glass windows, and the stained glass windows need to be like a cathedral somewhere. So in the back of the sanctuary, next to the cross, were these beautiful images of the 7 days of creation. And then along the side of the sanctuary were four, you know, floor-to-ceiling panels that were the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? And it had images from each of those. But in the back of the sanctuary, the first thing you saw when you walked in was an image of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth and a lamb that had lots of eyes and lots of horns. And this rather creeped me out as a kid, to the point where they had kind of like started putting furniture and stuff in front of that stained glass window, so, you know, we didn't want people to look at it. So I have spent, you know, most of my life confronted with images from this book. And then when I was a young person, teenager, stuff like that, the Left Behind books were coming out, and this entire industry of end times media was going there. But if you're not, if you're in my generation, vaguely speaking, Bailey, Patricia, Merkel, y'all remember this, okay? But if you're in the generation above that, maybe you all were subjected to something like the late great Planet Earth, or any number of things. I don't know everybody's background. I know some of you. But when we were learning Revelation in seminary, an entire conversation, like the professor lost control of the classes. Everybody just started shouting out their recollections of the events of their lives around end times media. And somebody just said, does anybody else remember the red balloon? And everybody that had heard of the red balloon went, oh my goodness, I had forgotten all about the red balloon. The red balloon was so scary. It scarred me as a kid, all this. And, you know, the rest of us were going, the heck are you all talking about? So, say what?
Are you talking about the French movie where the kid has
balloons? No, no. Turns out that the balloon scene, it was in one of these, you know, this is what the end times are going to look like videos. The red balloon, you see an image of a little child with a red balloon, okay? The child is led off screen, and you hear some scary noises, and you see the red balloon flying off to the distance. The child has just been killed because he loved Jesus. And that was sort of displayed as, remember, you, even you're a kid, you might have to stand up and get killed. Mm-hmm. All right. So this is the sort of stuff the Revelation and other kind of books in the Bible have been used for. And it means that a lot of people have not very nice associations with the book. This has happened all throughout history. Most of the Bible as we know it, there's a lot of mistakes. People believe that the canon of the Bible, which books were in the New Testament, was like argued all the way up until the year 300 or 400 or something like that. It really wasn't. Most of them have been decided by around 150, 160 AD, something like that. But Revelation, as a book, still had disputed status even into the middle of the 4th century. So 300, 400 years after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, after all this, they're still arguing whether or not this is really a book that should really be in the Bible, okay? And then every time that the canon of Scripture has been adjusted, so when Martin Luther broke off from the Catholic Church and he was looking through the Bible and saying, you know, deuterocanonical books, Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, Wisdom of Solomon, you know, I don't think we really need to have those in the Bible. And he looked at Revelation and he went, maybe we can get rid of this one too, okay? And he basically said in his commentary, this book is kind of like secondary canon. His actual words were, it has no theological merit, okay? And John Calvin, other Protestant reformer, he wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible, except Revelation. And then these are the explanatory notes on the New Testament by Methodist John Wesley. These are considered to be like, these have like doctrinal status within the Methodist Church. You know, we're supposed to adhere to this. Well, if we do that much. But so he says in his introduction on Revelation, he says, the following notes are mostly those of that excellent man. He's talking about somebody that he just plagiarized from. And then he just says, every part of this I do not undertake to defend. And then goes on to say, yet I by no means pretend to understand or explain all that is contained in this mysterious book. So the founder of the Methodist movement got to the book of Revelation and went, ah. All right. So a lot of people had just kind of gone, and several times throughout history, it has almost been taken out of the canon. So it is there at the end of your Bible by the skin of its teeth. But here's the thing about it is this is the book of worship for the United Methodist Church. Everybody has a hymnal. A lot of people think this is just a black hymnal. It's not. It's the book of worship that just contains all of our liturgy, things that the pastor will read at baptisms and weddings and things like that, and funerals. And if you've ever been to a funeral at a United Methodist Church, you may have heard somebody say something like this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of hell and death. Because I live, you shall live also. All of that taken from the book of Revelation. Later on in the same liturgy, very traditionally read at funerals, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.
Strictly from Revelation.
All of it from Revelation. Some of the most beautiful images in all of the Bible are from the book of Revelation, and so I am very glad that it did not get taken out of the canon. And so our class, I have kind of two purposes. And the first one is this, which is that I want to help us to understand the book of Revelation as it would have been heard originally, break through some of the mysterious language that helps us in the year 2025 to reclaim it as a book of hope. I think hope is the primary image that goes through the book of Revelation, and it does take a little bit of weeding through to get through it, past all of the, you know, blood-soaked terrain that is also in the book. But there is a message of hope. And then as a side venture, kind of like what Stacy said, I want to inoculate all of you against bad interpretations of this book. I want you all to be able to smell the BS the moment that it starts BSing. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. I'm glad you all are here. And I use paper clips because I had children do this for me, and we only had an electric stapler, and I didn't want them to. Right? Exactly that. Right. So these are paper clipped together. It's 3 pages long. Just make sure you have the 3 pages. This is, if you like to use such ugly language, this is a syllabus. That's okay. All right, take one down, pass it around. And then feel free to read the first page. It's pretty boring, but I worked hard on it. But most importantly, really quickly, we'll go to the second page. At the top, it says weekly format and schedule. And then under that, it says readings and lesson plan. Okay. For the readings and the lesson plan, very importantly, you all have homework, which is to read the Book of Revelation. Just read it. Spend as much time as you want with it, but you just need to be familiar with the images so when we come back, you know at least a little bit about what I'm talking about. Everything goes from the top down. So see at the top, week one, January 22nd, introduction. That's what we're doing right now, okay? Then after that, you go home. And you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 5, verse 14. Reflections. Sometimes there are small activities with the reflections. Okay. You're not getting graded. I mean, what are you going to do, right? What am I going to do? But, you know, if they're helpful for you, feel free to involve yourself with that. And then you'll come back for week 2. And we will talk about whatever has just been read and so on and so forth. This is 6 weeks long. And then, lo and behold, week 7 will be Ash Wednesday, and the beginning of the season of Lent. It's coming so fast. Oh, my gosh. So, all right. I want to adhere at least a little bit to the weekly format at the top, but, you know, this is pretty abbreviated, abridged, approximated, so, you know, that much. But the main thing is just to know that there will be time at the end of each class to break into heavy questions or to clarify and stuff like that. So I just want to keep us from getting onto rabbit trails in the middle of class. I mean, sometimes those are fun, but rather than chasing down, you know, what's the precise definition of this one verse, and we end up spending 20 minutes on that, we can do that later. And then I'm in no hurry to go home. I like it here. I like doing this. So at 7 o'clock, we will pray. And then everyone can feel free to leave and not be embarrassed about leaving if they are ready to leave. But anyone who wants to stick around and talk a little bit more, I'll be here. So, okay, on the third page at the bottom, this is stuff that I've put together that I have stuck with through every Bible study I've ever taught. These are what I call the 7 important guides to interpretation of the Bible. For those of you all that have been Methodists for a long, long time, you will have heard of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral at some point in your life. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral is neither strictly Wesleyan nor strictly a quadrilateral, but it's a good enough word, so we'll use it. All right? Good Methodists, tell me, what is the Wesleyan Quadrilateral? Number one is?
Scripture.
Very good. All right. Number two is?
Tradition.
Tradition. Number three is?
Reason.
Number four is?
Experience.
There we go. All right, Dan, you get a gold star for today. All right. So, number one, Bible is the primary source of guidance and information for our faith. Basically, if it's not in the Bible, you're free to believe it, but you can't expect other people to believe it. Okay? That's how that goes. That's also kind of contained in number two. The Bible is sufficient, all right? God's not hiding something else out there in the preachings of so-and-so or what's-his-face, okay? Again, if it's on the Bible, you don't have to believe it. You can. That's your own business. But you can't make anyone else believe it. Okay. Number three, the Bible should be read through our tradition, all right? So this could be as something like the Apostles' Creed, which gives shape to what all of the stuff in the Bible says. It can be the hymns and liturgy of the church that expounds on what the Bible says and what we believe. All of those can be around in your head. And then number four, fourth on the quadrilateral as well, is what you read in the Bible should be confirmed by reason. If it doesn't make sense to you, keep working on it. That's what I say. Go back. You don't have to accept and swallow an interpretation of scripture that doesn't make sense. Keep working at it until it makes sense. Okay. All right, and then the last, our interpretation should be informed by your own personal experience of God's work in our lives and the world. Okay, now when I say experience in the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, I do not say, well, I had a dream, okay, and an angel came to me in a flaming pie, and he spoke out of the flaming pie and said unto me, you can actually have 7 wives. That is not experience. Okay. Experience is the lived experience of God's grace in your life. It has to adhere to what's in scripture, but rather be basically, as you learn something in the scripture and you live it out into your life, you should feel it working. That makes sense. We're just kind of blowing past this. Okay. The last two are going to be particularly important for the book of Revelation. Number one, the Bible is a product of its time. You all know this. Especially for Revelation, it's weird. There are weird things in it. And sometimes the weirdness can be explained by understanding the time in which it was written. That's going to be particularly important in Revelation. Okay, and the last one there. The Bible is not a crossword puzzle. I say this a lot, and again, it's going to be important for Revelation because a lot of people will sometimes come to me with the Bible in their hand, and they'll pull out some verse, and they'll say, Pastor, what does this mean? I don't know. What's it mean to you? Okay. The Bible does not have one meaning, because if the Bible only had one meaning, that's what would be written there in the first place. Okay. So crossword puzzles only have one solution. Okay. They're a puzzle. We're not solving a puzzle when we read the Bible, okay? We are learning, we are ingesting, and it grows within us, rather than, oh, we got to figure this out exactly, like God has laid a minefield for us, and if we get the wrong answer to the Bible, we're going to step on a mine and get blown up. No, that's how it goes. I know that was super quick. Anybody have any questions or comments there?
When you say the Bible is a product of our times, does that mean what translation I'm reading?
Mm-hmm. Because the individual translations are also products of their time. You know, a lot of people, myself included, really love the poetry of the King James Bible. But then sometimes you read the King James Bible and, boy, is it a bad translation. But they were doing the best they could do. Or sometimes there will be a translation of the Bible. It's particularly true of the, in terms of modern translations, the NIV Bible. I hate to say it, but the good folks that were translating the NIV, they had a bit of an agenda. And because of that agenda, you can see that agenda in some of the choices of translation. It's not a bad translation, but every once in a while there are small things. So that being said, I hope we have a variety of translations here in the room, because that can be a lot of fun sometimes to sit there and say, how'd you translate that? How'd you translate that? That can be an interesting conversation. So, I have an NRSV with me. It's what I use. It's also what I use on Sunday morning. But whatever you have, just fine. Greg has all of them, by the way, in his tome over there. So.
I don't know about all of them.
He's got a lot of them. So, great question. Anything else? Okay. I want you now to imagine that you are a Jew or a Christian living around the year 96, and you are living in what we would now call West Turkey, which is what the Romans called Asia, all right? So you're far away from Jerusalem and Israel, which is down to the south. You're far away from the seat of power of the Roman Empire, which is Rome in Italy. That's way off to the west, kind of across the sea, okay? So you're in the middle of those two. And what they call the Jewish diaspora has begun, where Jews are no longer just concentrated in Israel and Galilee and things like that. They have begun to spread throughout the empire, all right? And for a long time, to be Jewish, you were kind of cool. Here's what I mean by this, is that the Roman Empire valued authenticity in religion. They would conquer foreign lands, and then they'd say, but we want you all to keep worshiping your gods more or less in your way, okay, because we don't want the gods of your land to cause us any problems. But we just have some new marching orders for you. We would also like you to worship the emperor as a god. No big deal, right? Okay? And if you're in a polytheistic system where there are lots and lots of gods, no problem. Not a big deal. You just add another one, okay? You used to worship 12, now you worship 13. What's wrong with that? But there was this pesky religious group in Palestine, and they said, no, we're not going to be doing that. You don't understand how this works. We only recognize one God. And this was a problem for a long time, and depending on who the emperor was, they were more or less okay with it. And during the time of Jesus and a little thereafter, the emperors at the time were pretty tolerant. And they said, okay, Jewish people, you may offer prayers for the emperor instead of to the emperor. Okay? And what's up? That's a pretty good compromise, right? Yes, we will pray that the emperor, you know, does his emperoring well, as long as we don't actually have to pray to the emperor and break our laws, all right? And every once in a while, the Romans would make demands, and the Jewish people were never happy to have the Romans around. They were an occupied people. They dealt with it, at least a little bit, okay? Then there was a guy that came around, around the year 60, whose name was Nero. And I saw a couple of faces going, okay, Nero, the most infamous of all the Roman emperors, okay? And this whole idea of emperor as divine, Nero really liked that. I mean, he really liked that idea. And I should say, as we wade into discussion of Nero, such a figure in history was he, that everything we say about him and everything around him is at least a little bit apocryphal, okay? It's very hard to separate truth from fiction from propaganda in that time. But here's the thing, it kind of doesn't matter because all of it was believed by the people who are writing this book. So we kind of don't have to worry too much about being super accurate here. So Nero comes along, and he really likes being worshipped as a god, and he finds out that there's this one group that won't do it. And he says, you all have to pray to me. And even goes into the temple and replaces some of the imagery in the temple. All right. And it caused a revolt. The Jewish people revolted. They tried to throw all the Romans out of the land. And Rome hit back hard. And around the year 70, Nero was actually dead by this point. Okay. But around the year 70, the temple got destroyed, leveled to the ground. The Jewish people have not had a temple since that time. You know where it was, and there's another religious structure there now. It's the most tense piece of real estate in the world. But no temple anymore. There's nothing there but one wall left. So if you're, again, you're thinking of yourself as a Jew in the year 96, okay, this is all about 26 years ago, okay, back when you were a kid probably, that the center of your religious life got destroyed. Because of that, the Jewish people said, we have got to keep ourselves alive as a people, even though we don't have a temple. So they congregated in their synagogues and other places, okay, but they also became a lot more interested in basically what we would call orthodoxy. They wanted to make sure that people who were Jews were really practicing Judaism and not some other religion, okay? And this is about the time it was decided, I don't think Christians are really Jews anymore. and there, these two kind of got split. For a long time, most people thought of Christians as just another type of Jew, essentially. By this point, the problem with that is that when Nero was emperor and Rome is burning down because he's a really bad urban planner, okay? And do you know the famous image of what Nero was doing while Rome burned? He was playing the fiddle, Rome fiddling, you know, again, may or may not be real. But then after Rome burns, Nero's looking for a scapegoat. And so who does he blame? He blames the Jews. Okay? Not the first person, definitely not the last person in history to do that. He blames the Jews. And good on the people of the empire that say, no, don't blame them. We like them. They're cool. Have you met all those Jews that are in Asia? They're great. Don't blame them. And Nero goes, sorry. I meant the Christians. that's actually kind of more or less how it happened. And this is the first time that the Christians have had a severe period of persecution by the empire. And all of you have seen movies on this or read stories about this, you know, about, you know, being thrown into the arenas and the lions and all this sort of stuff. It was bad, all right? So this is another reason why Jews don't want to be associated with Christians anymore, okay? And so Christians at this time are not only being persecuted by the empire, they're also being persecuted by Jews. Saying, don't come to our synagogues, stay out of our temples. The relationship was rough, okay? And would stay rough for a long, long time. So then a few more things happen. There are massive earthquakes. And then, have you all ever heard of a city called Pompeii? Mm. It's not there anymore. There is a volcano. And so imagine then what it must be like. The empire's after you. There are volcanoes blowing up, cities literally being tossed into the sea. It's a scary time, all right? So, Christians are understandably very nervous by the year 96, and it's around the year 96 that people think that the book of Revelation was written, all right? So, questions? I see mouths open.
No.
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
So, was Revelation written by the same John that wrote John?
No.
Probably not. And the reason for that, you know,
he's been awfully old by 96.
Yes. And you know, very traditionally, it was sort of like, well, there's a gospel named John. There are three letters attributed to John. And then also, there's this other book that's written by John. And, of course, everybody named John is the same person. So, clearly, this guy must be the same guy. The reason most people now don't think they could have been the same John is, A, he would have been very old. Which, I mean, people are old. It happens. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it happens. But more along the lines that the Gospel according to John and the three letters of John are written by someone who is very good at Greek. I mean, the Greek just flows off the tongue. It's perfectly grammatically, you know, arranged. And this book, Revelation, absolutely sounds like somebody whose first language is Aramaic and they're translating into Greek in their head. Or it was written in Aramaic and somebody quickly translated it into Greek. It's one of those. So it's not the same John. But probably not the same John. Or if it is the same John, something weird's happened. You know, like, I don't know, he spent some time alone on a fortified island and had a vision. But probably not the same John. So, yeah, good question. Did you want to share your thought?
Oh, so if it's written at the time of, like, Pompeii and all this earthquake